Well, I don't know how many of you have been to see any, but this is the season of nativity plays. We had Ripley Academy in here, and they very bravely did a nativity play themselves. It included a whole load of people dressed up as cows, and as Mary and Joseph first walked into the stable, they were greeted by a whole load of moos from the cows, which I thought was an interesting touch. And also, when the shepherds came whizzing down off the hillsides to find Jesus, they said, "Oh, isn't he cute?" And then a bit later they said, "We better go because Mary's going to need her sleep." I just love the sort of normalness of that, that actually that was, it was the children or the young people themselves who had come up with that. I thought it was brilliant. Nativity plays tend to be very well rehearsed. They don't necessarily always go to plan, even so. When you get to the very earnest innkeeper saying, "Yes, we've got lots of room, come on in," then everybody else has to kind of improvise and work out what to do next. Hold that thought. We might come back to it later, actually. We've done some good Advent thinking over the last couple of Sundays as Marion and Rachel have preached. We've been thinking, amongst other things, about waiting and about hope. Really good themes of Advent. I'm not really looking at a big theme today. I want to look maybe at what you might call a big man. And that's good old John the Baptist. He's a hugely important person that we don't hear very much about, actually. He does feature around this time of year in Advent. He gets his biggest turn in Advent, really, unless you are in a church where you mark saints' days, which we don't do all the time, and in which case you get to mark the birth of St. John the Baptist, one of only two times when you mark the birth of a saint. All the other times you mark the day they died. Great. That's when they went to heaven, you see. He is in two of our readings this year. We had him last week, and I will refer back to some of that. And we had him this week, though we sort of don't see him. He's the person off stage. And if you use your Advent candles, giving them meanings, which you can do in various different ways. One way that you do this is to make the first candle be about the patriarchs, Abraham and all that lot, a long time back. The next one is about the prophets. And then there's a whole candle for John the Baptist and then for Mary. So John the Baptist, he's a big player in this whole thing. And in fact, we even have Jesus saying there's been no one greater than John the Baptist. But it's surprising how little we hear of him in other ways. We don't have that much written down that he said. Let me give you a story so far of how we get to the reading that Ross read just a moment ago. So we read in Luke that John was a cousin of Jesus. He was born 6 months before Jesus. And like Jesus, his birth was announced by an angel. And his birth was a miracle. It was known to everybody that Zechariah and Elizabeth, his parents, were past the age of childbearing and they were never going to be having children in the expectation there. He was named John against the convention. He would have been named Zechariah II, or in fact, if his father Zechariah had been named after his father by convention, it might have been Zechariah the 33rd, who knows. But anyway, he would have been called Zechariah because everybody was named after their fathers. And instead, at the last moment, obedient to an angel's message, Zechariah said, "No, don't call him Zechariah. He's going to be called John." Well, actually, he didn't say this. He texted it. Oh, he wrote it. He wrote it down because he couldn't speak at that time. But as soon as he said, "Name him John, don't name him after me," then he could speak again because he hadn't believed the angel. And as a sign to him, he was made dumb for the 9 months of the pregnancy until John was born. As a child, I used to be very proud to be named a name which had made someone be able to speak again. John. It didn't work for me, but anyway. We don't hear much about John the Baptist's childhood. We hear one verse. He was born, his dad can talk again, and then we're told the child grew and became strong in spirit, and he lived in the wilderness until he appeared publicly to Israel. So, He was a kind of Bear Grylls Outward Bound person. He was in the wilderness by the time we find him next, which is about now. And then we meet him in all four of the Gospels, where he's there at the beginning of Jesus' ministry. He's there in the wilderness preaching, prepare the way of the Lord. He's preaching, he's in the wilderness, and he has some very strange tastes. He eats locusts and wild honey, and he wears camel hair, which is the most scratchy thing to wear. But all of this pointed towards him being a prophet on the edge in the wilderness, like so many prophets are, and wearing the hairy mantle. That's a funny phrase that comes in the prophecies of another Zechariah, where we read about prophets wearing the hairy mantle. It seems that prophets used to wear scratchy clothing as part of showing that they were prophets, and maybe as part of making sure they didn't become too comfortable, but stayed sleeplessly through the night listening to God, whatever it was. Anyway, that was a sign as well. So John the Baptist at that time was a modern day prophet calling people to repent and preparing them for one who is coming after him, and one that would be hugely more important than him. That's what he was telling everybody. And as part of his ministry, John the Baptist even got to baptize Jesus, the one who he was preparing the way for, with the dove and the voice from heaven, and all that that must have meant to John the Baptist. Yes, this is the moment. He's the one. Fantastic. But then it all seems to have gone downhill for John the Baptist. Because, well, he didn't pull his punches, did he? And he kind of picked fights with whoever, because he wanted God's way. And one of the people who he was seeing wasn't living God's way was Herod, the king, who was marrying his brother's wife while his brother was still around. And it's just, so he said things to Herod, and partly because of Herod's wife, and partly because I think Herod would have been a bit scared of this guy. He was hugely influential. People were flocking out to see him. He was talking about a coming Messiah, the one who would be king. I think Herod was probably not, didn't want to have him around, so he flung him in jail. And that's where he is at the start of our reading. Just an aside, John the Baptist was very big on telling everybody that the Messiah was coming. Jesus didn't come bursting forth and say, I'm the Messiah, I'm here. People had to find it out. And maybe it was because if Jesus had come out as openly as that, he too could have been put in prison, and we would, his ministry wouldn't have happened. So he let people find for themselves who he was, in a way that John the Baptist, with his way of going about things, didn't manage. He ended up in prison. So there we have him in prison. And a little while into Jesus' ministry, we have our reading today where, very strangely, John the Baptist seems to be uncertain as to who Jesus is. Are you the one who is to come, or should we expect someone else? Now, why on earth should John the Baptist be asking this? I mean, he was the one who baptized Jesus with all that that meant. He was the one who said, here's the one who's coming. And all the things that he would have seen that Jesus was doing or heard about in prison, surely he would have realized. I think it has to do with John the Baptist and his expectations. John was a big man with a big message, and he was fairly sure of the sort of things that were lined up for people who were not living in the right way. A lot of what we hear from John the Baptist, which, as I say, isn't all that much, is as a kind of theme to it. You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Boom, boom, boom. Even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown in the fire. You can just hear him, can't you? He who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear his threshing floor and gather the wheat into the barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. John the Baptist is great, isn't he? But he's got this one way of looking at it. He is expecting a fiery Jesus who will tell Herod that he's completely wrong, will drag him over the coals, will maybe even seize power back from Herod just to put everything right. John is looking for a sort of Elijah character, the way that Elijah got rid of all the prophets of Baal or something like that. And he didn't see that happening in Jesus. He didn't see what he was expecting in Jesus. And this had thrown him. A bit like when the innkeeper says, yeah, there's room for everybody, come on in. It's like, this isn't in my script. But actually, it was in God's script. It's just that John the Baptist was focusing on different parts of it and had kind of missed what Jesus was doing. And that's why Jesus didn't answer John the Baptist's disciples straight away. Are you the one who's to come? He didn't say, yep. He said, go and tell him what you see and what you hear. And then he sort of hints to them by giving some examples, which all have the ring of Isaiah and the other prophets about them. He's saying to John, go and look again at the parts of the Old Testament, the parts of your scriptures that you're basing your message on, which is your message, yes, but it's not all the message of God. And there's more to it. So he talks about these wonderful things about the lambs leaping, the lame leaping, and people being, just wonderful stuff that he's doing. What you're seeing, what you're hearing, the good news is preached to the poor. Go and tell him all of this and then see what he makes of that. Now, it is true that in the end, Jesus will be the judge of all. But in Jesus' ministry on earth, he was about bringing to people a realization of God's love. And most importantly of all, showing that love by his death on the cross, the sacrifice that he made there for all of us. So I think if we think about John the Baptist, we need to make sure that we don't set up a load of expectations of what God's work is going to look like. Otherwise, we'll miss seeing what he's actually doing. It won't always happen in the way that we expect it to the people we expect it to, at the time that we expect it to. And that's not to say that we shouldn't be expecting that God is at work and can do wonderful things. But maybe it's more about living with expectancy rather than having fixed expectations. Expectations, I know what's coming, it's going to be any moment, I'm looking for it, we can miss things. But expectancy, something is about to happen, let's see what it is, that means that we will notice and we will respond to what God is doing. John, from prison, may have wavered a bit when he couldn't see Jesus wielding an axe and a winnowing fork and doing all of that stuff, throwing people into unquenchable fire. But I'm sure, because he knew his scriptures, that when his disciples came back and gave him the message from Jesus, he would have worked it out. That fuller and more merciful way that Jesus was the Messiah. He was the one that John and everyone else was waiting for. And of course, Jesus goes on to say great things about John the Baptist. So he is thoroughly restored to grace after his one little bit of wavering. So let's leave John the Baptist there and think about ourselves. We're all called to be people who in our own way prepare the way for God, prepare the way for Jesus, prepare the way for the kingdom, to tell of God's ways that are here and God's ways and the hope that is yet to come. And I love the way that God has made us all differently. And we do that in different ways. I loved being at the carol singing yesterday, where you were just aware of different people going about things in different ways, in their element, in doing things that you wouldn't have enjoyed doing, but other people do. We're all made differently. And among us, we will have some John the Baptists and some Sons of Thunder, as two of Jesus' disciples were known. They must have had the big voices and the big way of going about things. But also we'll have the practical Stephens, who was put in charge of a lot of practical things in the early church. Or the encouraging Barnabases, somebody who became a disciple, was an encourager. We've got different people who do different things. And the main thing is that we don't get to only expect it to happen in one way. We don't only expect that one approach to doing God's stuff is the only one and the right one. And we don't expect that God will only work in one way. There's so much more. God is going to break out of any box we put him in. So let's live with expectancy and with hope, watching and waiting, and not limited by having fixed expectations about what God is going to do. And how can I have spoken for this long without even mentioning that wonderful passage from Isaiah 35? That is one of those not at all John the Baptist bits of Isaiah, except for one half verse you could spot in there. It's all about God's restoring work. It's so full of hope, full of things that we long for. Parched land being glad, wilderness rejoicing and blossoming, wilderness shouting for joy, and feeble hands and unsteady knees being strengthened, and faint hearts being strong. This is what God's work is about. This is the great hope that we have for ourselves in Jesus and to tell other people about because of Jesus. This is the hope that we have. I'm going to change style and pace now as I come to an end and read a reflection on this passage written a couple of years ago by a gifted writer that I know. Actually, one that you know as well, because I happen to be married to her. So this is something that Rachel wrote in 2014, and it's based on this passage. It's called Advent Hope. Every tear wiped away. No more pain or suffering. All oppression and injustice atoned. Death swallowed up in victory. Resurrection to gladness and everlasting joy. Is this a fantasy or the true promise of the living, loving God? Each glorious glimpse tugs and tantalizes, stirring a heart longing that will not be stilled. Faith says, "My God is real and to be trusted, and hope is birthed within me. Hope that dances with wondering delight as a hint of what's to come invades my soul with joy. Hope that soars with its wings spread wide, rising on the thermal of the Holy Spirit's breath. Hope that shines with radiant love light in the face of encroaching darkness and fear-filled hate. Hope that stands with holy defiance as the horrors of greed and malice foster despair. Hope that groans with desperate longing, crying, enough is enough. O come, Lord Jesus, come. Do not turn numb, O hope. Quicken with life and joyful anticipation. Be steadfast in my soul. Anchor me to the one who is the source of hope, the one who came, who died, who rose, and who will surely come again. Then I will wait and watch and pray, and I will say, be strong and do not fear. Our God is coming soon.